Luke's Gospel. I've been going through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, line by line in the Lord's Prayer recently. I'm going to pick up the pace now and start at verse 14 and work down to the end of the chapter as God helps us. Well, not the end of the chapter quite, but down to verse 36. Let's read together the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, a mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which you nursed." He said, "On the contrary, or even more, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, in the history of religious thought, there has probably been no one more divisive than Jesus Christ as a religious figure. People's response to him is all over the map. You have some people who, with us, will say that he is God the Son, enfleshed, incarnate from the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he is the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we can or must be saved. He came into this world to live the life we ought to have lived, to die the death we ought to have died, and that he has been raised from the grave and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The other end of the spectrum, there are those, increasingly few in our day and age, who doubt whether or not he even existed, and the many scholars who will say that the real Christ, who did exist, we can't know anymore because he's been so embellished by the pen of the early church that really any meaningful contact with him is impossible today in our age. And then in between, you have probably the vast majority of people in our world who think that Christ is a good man, a wise teacher of sayings, a happy doer of good in this world. Along with them, you have the Muslims who regard him as one of their prophets. But he's not God, and he's not the savior of mankind. He's maybe a good example or a good teacher, someone you should listen to and follow in piecemeal as you see fit, but not someone that you could or should safely commit your eternal future too. Well, Jesus here, on his part in our text, offers a much simpler grid by which to judge your response to his ministry. Either you are for him or you are against him. There is no neutral ground. When you take him as he presents himself to you as God the Son, enfleshed, true truth, that which is true in all places and for all people and at all times, on that basis, you either are for him with all of your being or you are against him with all of your being. And here in our text this morning, we'll see people responding to Jesus in a negative fashion. And Christ addresses them. He splits them up into three distinct groups: a hostile group, an intellectual group, and a moral middle group. And he speaks to them about the serious nature of rejecting him. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but I wonder, where do you stand in your soul's response to Christ? Because you cannot be undecided, not about someone so great and so mighty and so awesome. You're either for him or you are against him, but there's no neutral ground in our response to Jesus. And I remind you, as Christ looks at these people, these three different groups, these are all religious people. These are all members of the Jewish race, the Old Testament people of God who have the scriptures and who are waiting for Messiah. But yet still, they rejected him. And some of Christ's fiercest rejectors come not from outside the church, but inside the church, as we shall see this morning in our text this morning. So let's look at these three groups together with some rapidity. The first group is the hostile group. The hostile group. And you see that in verse 15. After Christ cast out this demon, an amazing miracle, that even the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, these crowds, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul. Now, most people are here in this group of people. You see people who see in Jesus, behind his ministry, the dark hand of the devil. From their perspective, Christ is a Trojan horse from hell sent to deceive people. They're hostile to him. They call him Beelzebub, or he's ministering, they say, by the hand of Beelzebul. Now, in the Canaanite ancient Near East, they called their god Beelzebub, which was a term for the literally it meant Lord of Princes. And the Jews changed that title to Beelzebul here, which is a play on words, a derisive play on words, literally means Lord of Flies. Lord of those annoying insects that frequent piles of steaming manure in the countryside. That's who these pagan gods are, they said, and it's a mocking term, and they use that term about Jesus. He's ministering by the power of the Lord of the Flies. Now, before we look at Christ's response to these people, let's take a moment and see who they are and what these people believe. These people are Jews. They're people, therefore, who have basically a biblical word and life view. They believe in creation. They believe in God. They believe in an inspired Bible. They believe that the unity of God's creation and the peace of God's creation has been shattered by the demons of hell and by the fall of man, and that the great history of mankind now can be understood in terms of a titanic conflict between the forces of good and evil, light and darkness, the armies of heaven pitted against the armies of hell. The problem was they believed they were on the side of heaven and that Christ, God's Son, was on the side of hell. They got everything upside down and back to front in their assessment of reality. In fact, they're so convinced of this perspective that they are willing to kill Jesus in their attempts to please God. And that shows you how wrong you can be in terms of religion. Just how easily human beings, you and me, can be self-deceived. So we should stop and be sober as we examine them and examine their response to Jesus. How is your soul this morning? What is your response to Jesus? Are you for him with all of your heart, all of the redeemed energies of your mind and your affections and your conscience and your will, your faculty of choice? Is your life engaged serving Christ? Are you for me, Christ says, or against me? Because there's no neutral ground. Now Jesus, on his part, he confronts them head on. And I think there's a bit of holy sarcasm going on here. He knows their thoughts. And the Greek behind that is amazingly precise. It says he had always, it kind of has the sense he had been knowing their thoughts, as in he'd always known what was going on in these people's hearts and minds. A complete knowledge of them, and he has a complete knowledge of you and me this morning. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Christ is saying to them, really? Are you serious? You think I'm ministering on the behalf of the devil? Haven't you been watching what's been going on? Haven't you seen springtime come to Narnia? Like in Borrow C.S. Lewis's famous phrase, that I haven't been play fighting with the devil, I've been decisively conquering him. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap for joy, the dead are rising, the lepers are being cleansed, demons are being cast out, driven out, and men are being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you really think the devil would seek to conquer the kingdom of God by conquering his own kingdom? I mean, suicide bombers are that stupid, but the devil's got more wisdom. The devil doesn't seek to win a battle by killing himself and by destroying himself. And then Jesus takes his sarcasm a step further. He says, hold on a second. If I cast out demons by the power of demons, then who do your sons, by what power do your sons, your children, cast out demons? Hear a penny drop. And then he goes in for the jugular. But he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. Now that's if you know your Old Testament, if you've been listening to Pete preaching on Sunday evening, you'll remember that phrase, the finger of God. Not just an F5 tornado that wipes the blacktop off the road. People call that the finger of God. But in the Bible, the finger of God, you'll find that term way back in Exodus chapter 8. When the magicians, remember whenever God sent the plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, that Pharaoh brought the magicians in. And in the early plagues, the magicians were able to make the plagues worse. They couldn't make them better. So God brings frogs everywhere, from everywhere, all over the place, frogs. And the magicians are able to kind of bring more frogs. Look, we're just as powerful as God. We can bring more frogs. It's making the plague worse. They can't take it away. They can make it worse. And then it gets to the point when the flies come and they can't add to the flies. They can't take the flies away. They can't bring more flies. I'm sure Pharaoh was thankful for that. But they can't add to the flies and they say, listen, Pharaoh, we are done. Our magic is finished. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh goes, well, he's not convinced. But Christ here says, if by the finger of God I'm doing these things, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you see what Christ is saying, can't you? He's saying, are you really so blind that you can't see what even pagan magicians could see in the days of Moses? And one greater than Moses is here, is the kind of logic that Christ is using from the rest of the passage. So who are the modern-day equivalents of these blind men who are hostile to God? Well, they come from the church, and thankfully there are very few, I think none here in our church. It's amazing, most of my friends have got pockets of people like this in their congregation who oppose the gospel. Pastor preaches the gospel, and they're against him. They hate being called to repentance. They hate being reminded of the judgment to come. They hate being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They don't mind hearing about grace, as long as it's a grace without demands. Yes, God's grace finds us in sin and loves us in sin and takes us as sinners, but it calls us out of our sin to Christ and then into repentance. And when preachers preach that message, many pastors are fired. And One of the many things I love about this congregation, I can say anything from this pulpit. If it's in that Bible, you'll listen to me. That's not the case in many churches. In most churches, there are pockets of resistance of people working against the pastor, hating his message, and trying to silence it. These modern-day equivalents of people who are hostile in their response to Jesus, and sometimes it comes from within the church, with even greater vehemence than from outside the church. And be careful brothers and sisters, it's only a matter of time before wolves in sheep's clothing come in here and try to undermine the preaching of God's word that is so central in this congregation. There's a hostile group then who are opposing Christ. The next group, the second group, is the intellectual group, the cynics, for whom there is never enough evidence to justify them dropping their skepticism and embracing Jesus Christ by faith. And you see that there in verse 16. Others, to test Jesus, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, this is a demand. It's not a polite request. These are not people coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you know, you're a new prophet with a new message, and we want to know whether or not this is really from God. Because in the Old Testament, when a new prophet came with a new message from God, God always accompanied the preaching of that prophet with miracles to put the imprimatur of heaven upon the prophet's message, that people would know that what this man said really came from God. One of the reasons why there are no miracles today from preachers, because there's no new message, no new prophet. God's final word has come into this world in the form of Christ. His final truth is spoken, and there's no need for any more miracles. The sign of the prophet Jonah has been given. More of that in a second. But back in those days, new prophets, new messages came with signs. And these are not people, though. These doubters, these cynics aren't coming saying, you know, we really want to believe. Give us just a little bit more evidence. Show us signs. No, these are people who are seeing what's amazing everyone. These amazing signs are being done. The power of heaven is being unleashed upon this earth. Even the Pharisees who hate Christ have to admit something supernatural is going on here. As Nicodemus said in John 3, when he came to Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you are doing unless God is with him. We know, Pharisees know. Didn't say, I know. We know, as he comes as a representative of the Pharisees. But these people here are cynical. In the face of amazing signs, they want more. And it's not just that they want more, they are demanding more. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Demanding from him a sign from heaven. They want some amazing miracle in the heavens. The sun stopping or going dark or something like that. And Jesus responds to them. He's very blunt. He says to them, you are a wicked generation. Because it is wicked for a person to determine how they will or will not come to a God they've offended. You and I don't have the right to set the terms of how we approach God. And these people are trying to do that. They're saying, we will only believe you, God, if you measure up to our expectations, if you jump through our hoops. Only then will you, we believe in you. And the problem, of course, is it doesn't matter how much God does, it's never enough. No miracles are ever enough because they don't want to be led to faith. They want reasons to justify remaining in unbelief. And Jesus calls them out for who they are, a wicked generation. Verse 29, seeking a sign. Yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. And then he goes back to the Old Testament and he picks out two images, two histories of amazing faith. And these stories of faith are not from the nation of Israel. They're from outside Israel in the darkness of paganism where you would never expect to find faith. And the first are the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were the implacable, eternal enemies of God. Right back to the very dawn of time, the Assyrians were against God. A mighty hunter. The famous Nimrod. Thank you. Nimrod variations. I was trying to think, my brain is not working today when it comes to names. Anyway, Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord in Genesis. Didn't like to bow hunt and kill deer. He was a hunter of men. He hunted the people of God in the Hebrew, is the mindset. Nimrod. Right back to the beginning. These are people who are hostile to God. And yet, this kind of odd Jewish prophet was vomited up onto the beach. He comes up into Nineveh smelling of fish vomit. His hair and skin bleached, probably by the stomach acid of whatever fish he was in. And he comes up and he preaches. And what's funny is, not only would you not expect the Ninevites not to believe, Jonah didn't want them to believe. He preached reluctantly. He hoped they wouldn't be saved and that they would be wiped off the face of the earth. So he's this stinking prophet with a stinking heart preaching this message, and they believe. Amazing. He didn't do any miracles. They believed. Why? Because the voice of God is self-evident. We hear it everywhere in creation. It glows with his glory. Outwardly in creation, inwardly in our conscience, we are surrounded by evidence for God. And so when we read the word of God in the Bible or hear the message preached, we don't need new evidence to prove us as God's voice. We've always already heard God's voice. Everywhere we look, it comes at us. Not a strange God, it's the God we've always known from the first moments of our consciousness. And that voice of God through Jonah was enough for Nineveh. And Christ says to these Jews, why is it not enough for you? And then he goes on to the Queen of Sheba, probably an Ethiopian princess who walked halfway across Africa in a non-air-conditioned buggy, probably carried by slaves, but still it wasn't very comfortable. She was carried halfway across Africa to the Promised Land to hear Solomon, which is amazing because all Solomon did was he wrote some really wise books and he built some really amazing buildings. And yet the Queen of Sheba walked halfway across the world to hear him. And she was amazed, this pagan princess. And Jesus says, but one greater than Solomon is here, and you won't listen to him. Interesting, he says. No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah went into the belly of the fish for 3 days and then came out unceremoniously, the Son of Man will go into the belly, not of a fish, but into the belly of the grave. He will be swallowed by death itself for 3 days, and then he will come forth, resplendent in glory. And just like Jonah, who went through the city preaching the gospel, Christ, by the Spirit, through the apostles, will preach the gospel throughout the known world. Read the book of Acts. It's not the Acts of the apostles. It's the Acts of the risen Christ through the apostles, preaching the gospel to pagan people. The sign of Jonah will be given to this generation, Christ says, and that is it. Because their problem is not that they need more evidence. The problem is they need a new heart. And the third group of people are what you might call moral people. People who feel no need of a Savior, who think they can clean up their life by themselves. They can be good enough for God. The moral middle of society. The decent people who, you know, they might not be out in the slums of India with Mother Teresa, but they're not axe murderers. They're not jihadists. They're not child molesters. They're good, decent, well-off, middle-class people. And Christ addresses them. They are moral without God. They can be good without God, as the modern atheists speak. And Christ addresses them. Where does he address them? Well, he addresses them earlier in the passage. And he addresses them in verse 24. But before that, let's look at verse 21, because there's a contrast here. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. That's the devil. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. So here's the devil, the strong man. But Christ is the one stronger than the strong man, who's able to overpower him and drive him out and to guard that house and to take its plunder for his own. A glorious picture of salvation. And Jesus then says, if anyone's against me in this ministry, either you're for me or you're against me, but there is no neutral ground is the idea. Now look at the next part of the passage, verse 24. Because you can imagine people in the crowd thinking, you know, we don't need to be delivered from the devil. We're not demon-possessed. We're good people, not under the thraldom of the devil, and we don't really feel we need your salvation. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And this is a powerful story. Christ is addressing people who see no evidence of satanic activity in their lives, who are moral by themselves and good by themselves and feel they need no salvation. And he tells this story of a house that's been abandoned by the devil. And there are three things he says about this house that are amazing. First of all, he says it's clean and swept in order. In other words, it's a nice place. It's a picture of a soul that's not being troubled as yet by the devil. And their life is pretty clean. They're not, you know, a pornographer. They're not a fornicator. They're not promiscuous. They don't drink, they don't chew, and they don't date girls who do. So, first thing about this house, it's clean. But the second thing is, it's empty. There's no strong man here driving the devil out. He leaves of his own accord. He's not being driven out by a savior. He just goes on a journey. And the house is therefore left spiritually vacant. Christ is not there in all of his resurrected glory, guarding that house and preserving that house and keeping it by his great power through faith unto salvation. The house is spiritually empty. It's clean, it's swept, it's moral, it's good, but it's Christless. So it's clean, but it's empty. And the third thing about that house is it still belongs to the devil. Hear what the devil says? I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And the context is, he that is not for me is against me. You see what Christ is saying? If you are against me, you might be a moral person, you might be upright, you might be decent, you might even be rich and well off. But if you aren't for me, if I haven't conquered your soul and delivered you from the fatal bondage of sin and Satan, you may be good, but you still belong to the devil. Not for me, you're against me. And if you're against me, you're for him, and he is for you. And you might not know it or not, but you still belong to him, and you still need to be saved. And while he might not be infesting your soul, demons might not be surrounding your soul like gnats on a cool spring day in Savannah, but you still belong to him, and it's only a matter of time before he comes and takes full possession of what is still rightfully his. You still need a savior. We have these three pictures. People who are against Christ, they're hostile ones. I trust there are none here. The intellectual ones who are always looking for more evidence, but never finding enough to justify faith. And then the moral ones who are good enough not to ever need to be saved. Search your heart, dear people. I searched my heart this morning before this text. Are you for Christ or against him? Let's bring this sermon to a close by noting two details quickly. We started late this morning. We'll try and tie this up quickly. Let's notice two details. First of all, as we conclude, notice the root cause of unbelief. The root cause of unbelief. And that is a skeptical eye unable to see anything special in Jesus. Verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, God is the light giver here, and Christ is the light. God has sent his Son, the light, into this world to give light. And then Christ says this, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. For Christ says elsewhere, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great will that darkness be? Now, the image here is amazing play on words. If your eye is bad, Jesus says, your whole body is full of darkness. The word bad there can mean diseased, poneros in the Greek. It can mean diseased. But it can also mean evil, skeptical, cynical. You see, human beings only tend to see what they expect to see. And if you look at Jesus expecting to see nothing, don't be surprised if you do see nothing. He's the light coming into this world. But Jesus says, if you look at me with a skeptical, cynical eye, as you look at the light, what will enter your soul will not be light, but darkness. And even if it looks bright to you, this darkness, it'll not lead you to heaven. So the root cause of unbelief is a skeptical, cynical, evil eye that looks at Jesus expecting to see nothing. That's the way I was before I was converted, before God had mercy upon me. Is it the way some of you are this morning, maybe? Do you look at me, Jesus says, expecting to see the glorious Son of the ever-living God? That's the root cause of unbelief, a cynical eye that looks upon Jesus and sees no light but only darkness. What about the way out of unbelief as we bring this sermon to a conclusion? In the middle of all this preaching, a woman cries out. If I can find her, I'll read her to you. Verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Imagine that, ladies. Imagine the blessing. Lots of you have either been pregnant or are pregnant and have new babies in your home. It's a great blessing. And you've held babies. Imagine holding God the Son in your arms. The enfleshment of God in your arms, and having him suck in a posture of dependence from your breasts. The one who gave you life is sucking life out of your body in that beautiful moment of mother-son connection. It's amazing. What a blessing to be the mother of God in the true sense, theotokos, and to watch him grow in wisdom and in stature and favor before God and before man in the home. What a blessing. And Jesus says, that's true, it is a blessing. Mary herself, the angel, said it was a blessing when he pronounced her blessed. But I've got a better blessing, Jesus says. On the contrary, and the idea is even more, he's not arguing with the woman, he's saying even more blessing. On the contrary, it's even better for those who hear the word of God and observe it. Here's the way out of unbelief. It's listening to the voice of God with an open ear and believing in the word of God from a trusting heart and responding to the word of God with an obedient life. Faith. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, hold on a second, but give me evidence. How do we know this book is the voice of God? I don't believe in God, you say. You want me to believe this old book's the voice of God? And I say to you, hold on a second. There are lots of things you believe that make no sense. In your head right now, you've got two eyes, 5-megapixel cameras that see the world in stereoscopic 3 dimensions with an almost instant refresh rate. That means the old image never corrupts the new because it disappears. It's amazing. You close your eyes, the echo of the previous image disappears in milliseconds. An almost instantaneous refresh rate, and this eye takes photonic light energy from this world, transmits it through living wires digitally to a part in your brain at the back called the visual cortex that is able to take that information and turn it in real time, into meaningful, usable 3D images that allow you to drive at speed through traffic while texting. And people tell you in college, that came from an explosion. It came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. And then just like random mutations happened over a very long. If anything happened, you got enough time and enough chance, anything can happen. And you believe that came from an explosion? You're willing to believe that? Surely not. That music and the appreciation of music and those soaring lines on the strings and our ability to hear the musical interval that is so sweet and beautiful, that's a meaningless noise, no different than the burping of some methane-infested cow in a field somewhere in Savannah. Really? Don't be silly. No, beauty and wisdom and music and morality are real because there's reality beyond this world that is beautiful and meaningful and wise and real. In the mind of God, the designer of all things. And you know this is true. I know it and you know it. We've always known it. who become made in God's image, prepared to hear his voice, as children hear the voice of their mother in the womb and leap for joy. We come out of the womb designed to hear the voice of God, and we are no strangers to this God who speaks to us in creation, in conscience, and in the scriptures. And so let's be honest, the way out of unbelief is not evidence to a cynical heart, but it's faith. Trusting what we know is true, that in Jesus Christ we have the wisdom of the ages, one greater than Solomon, one stronger and wiser than Jonah, who's able to conquer death and better conquer sin and the deadly darkness that's in my heart and your heart, and to give us new life and to come into our midst this morning and wrap us in his arms and love us in all of our darkness and cleanse us from all of our filthiness and renew us from all of our deadness and to make us new creatures. So Jesus says to you this morning, that's the way out of unbelief. Listen to me. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can you hear the voice of God speaking to you this morning, Jesus says? Come to me and let me make you wise unto salvation. Let me teach you ultimate reality, ultimate truth. And I'll give you a love and a life that lasts longer than this life and that is stronger than death. And I'll make you a child of God. And though your sins are red like scarlet, Christ says, at my full expense, I will die in your place for your sins that you might live with me in my glory forever. What a greater and kinder exchange could ever be offered or imagined. Listen to me, Jesus says. If you hear my voice today, do not harden your hearts. Amen.